you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 this evening. We're going to look just at one chapter tonight. On Thursdays, we are continuing to look through this Old Testament book that is covering the period of the kings of Israel and Judah. And we have seen that it's a time of just kind of a downward descent. The beginning of the book was Israel's rise, and they peaked during the reign of Solomon. And then after that, it's just kind of downhill. There's some level spots, a few different revivals, but nothing that changes the direction of their nation, where they're going into captivity. And so we have been looking for the last few weeks at the northern kingdom and the things that God is doing up there through some of the prophets, and specifically Elijah. And we saw last Thursday the pinnacle monument when he confronted the prophets of Baal, and there was a showdown to be able to demonstrate to Israel who's the true God. Is it Baal or is it the Lord? And we saw that there was a great victory, that the Lord demonstrated that he was more powerful and true and over Baal, and Baal was not a real God. And the chapter ended well, but we are going to see that chapter 19, it doesn't start well right after that. And so last time we had seen Elijah inviting the people, specifically Ahab, to consider the supremacy of God and the greatness of God. Then we saw the apologetics on the mountain, and then we're going to see now Elijah has to flee. He has to run away because there's been a rejection of this. And he's down. If you look at this chapter, he begins in a spot of great discouragement. And what this chapter is about is not just Elijah's discouragement, but God's encouragement to Elijah when he's down. You could summarize this as God providing renewed hope. So we're going to see, first of all, a retreat. We'll see a renewal. And then Elijah returning. So first of all, him retreating. Look at verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, do you think that went over very well? Comes home. Wife, you're never going to believe, you know, what happened at work today. And she does believe it, and she's not thrilled about it. And so we see her response in verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So she's basically put a death threat on his life, saying, "You're going to be dead by tomorrow if I can get my hands on you." And this would be immensely discouraging news, because it's more than just showing that Elijah's life is in danger. There's more to it than that. And I think that's the easy thing for us to see. But I think Elijah sees something more than that. Depending upon different translations, in verse 3 it says when he saw that. Some translations are when he became afraid, or he was afraid, he ran. And it depends on, there's a slight variation in the Hebrew text as to whether it should be he saw that or whether he was afraid. And potentially he saw this and was afraid. But what did he see? I think he saw more than just the fact that my life is in danger. Because what's taking place in verse 1 and verse 2 is a direct change from what he had just left off at the end of chapter 18. At the end of 18, he's going in front of the king. There's a proper order that things have been adjusted and corrected. The people have confessed that God is a true God. They have demonstrated repentance by putting away the false prophets. But then news gets to Jezebel, and she says otherwise. And what does the nation do in response to her one word? They go along with her. Ahab doesn't disagree with her. He immediately just capitulates and agrees with her side. The nation goes along with her, because who comes to Elijah? Is it Jezebel personally? No, it's another person that she sends. And that person could have stood up and said, "Hey, we saw who the true God was yesterday." Or maybe it was early that day. We don't know for sure. I'm kind of assuming it might have been the previous day. But this person doesn't say, you know what? We just made a decision as a nation, collectively, that we're going to serve the Lord. And now he's given new instructions and he capitulates. He bends and he goes after to say, hey, I've got a word for you. I'm sorry about this. I'm just a messenger. And yet it's an indication that the whole nation again has shifted back to where things were right before the situation on Mount Carmel. So his life is in danger, but it's a demonstration also that Israel has retreated from him. No one is standing with him. The victory earlier that day, or yesterday, or whenever Mount Carmel had happened, was short-lived. There was no long-term change. All the words that were spoken on the mount were hollow. And essentially, what Elijah is believing at this point is that the victory on Mount Carmel is essentially a failure, because it creates no lasting change in the people. So he could look at it and say it's a success temporarily, but it was a failure because it didn't produce any change in the nation. And so that's why he's discouraged. And even though God came through, Israel is failing to follow through. And so he's down. He's discouraged. I want you to see one other thing that I think is important. Jezebel heard what happened on the mountain. She heard the truth. She heard the reality of God demonstrating, I am the true God. She heard the apologetics, but she wasn't convinced by it. Sometimes apologetics doesn't change a heart. Sometimes we think, if I can just craft the right answer and help somebody understand and give a clear response to effectively express truth, people will believe. But that's not always the case. Sometimes you can give people the exact clear truth and dispel all the lies, and they'll still embrace a lie. And that's what Jezebel's doing right here. She is still embracing a lie. Her heart is set on rebellion, and the apologetics haven't changed her bent on unbelief. So then we move from discouraging news to despairing of hope, verses 3 and 4. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba. Does anybody know where Beersheba is? Think of, if we were to think of the west coast of the U.S., in the lower 48 states, not counting Alaska. If you think of Ferndale or Bellingham, that's up at the very top of the nation, right? And what's at the bottom on the west coast? You got San Diego. So Dan and Israel was the Ferndale or Bellingham of their nation. It's farthest north. Beersheba is the San Diego of their nation. It's the farthest south. So he is at the very edge of their nation, the last city. He has left. He's gone about 100 miles. So he's gone through Judah, down below, all the way at the base. So he's gone through the other nation, nation of Judah, to escape. So he's in a safe spot, but he's not just running for his safety. We're going to see he's going even beyond that. He got to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, further south, and came and sat down under a broom tree, or maybe it's a juniper. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." So here he is asking for God to take his life. In a sense, suicidal thoughts. Though he's not wanting to kill himself, he's wanting God to kill him. Just take me now. There's no worth, no reason to live any longer. And part of this could be fear, but I think more of this has to do with a broken heart. You see, he's in a safe spot down here. There's probably very little chance that Jezebel's going to come after him where he's at. So I think it's more than just, my life's in danger, and I'd rather have the Lord kill me than Jezebel kill me. I think he's brokenhearted. And because he's brokenhearted, he doesn't want to live any longer. Why does he ask God to take his life? I think partly because he feels that he has failed, or that life has failed him. He's been unsuccessful in being able to turn the nation. There's been no difference in all of his actions. He's no different than any person before him. I'm no better than my fathers. All the other people followed you, Lord. They've been unsuccessful in just correcting this problem. And he feels there's nothing left that he can do. He sees no hope. He sees no more purpose for his life. And when someone despairs of life, they despair of life when they see when life hasn't turned out as they had hoped or expected or dreamed, or they feel like there's no more solution or a way to fix the problem. And they just give up. Say, I don't feel like there's anything left that I can do to make things right. And this is just stuck. Now, I want you to remember something else. Who is saying this? Who's speaking these words? It's not a Mr. Nobody in the Old Testament. He's one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. He's one of those that if you're to put people that are well-known and well-respected, he'd be at the top. He'd be somebody all of Israel is going to know for the generations to come. And though he is one of the greatest, in spite of the fact that he's one of the greatest, he has thoughts of deep discouragement and despair. And so I think we have to be reminded that even those that we consider great in faith can experience deep discouragements and despair in life. You're not immune to it if you're great in faith. It's something that you'll still experience, or I will still experience. David at times despaired of life. Jeremiah wanted to quit the ministry and just walk away. Paul said he despaired of life in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. How does God respond? Well, in this response right here, when he spoke to Jeremiah, he said, if you run with a footman and they've reared you, what are you going to do when, you know, you're going to have to run with the horses? In other words, buckle up. It's going to get a little bit darker before it gets better. But he doesn't say that to Elijah. So sometimes God says more firm words. But here, when I look at this chapter, I see that God is gracious. And he's being gracious with Jeremiah too. But he's being kind here. He's being firm, but in a quiet and an encouraging way. And so we move from Elijah retreating to God renewing, starting in verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So he went probably about another 200 miles south to Sinai, to the place where Moses was with the children of God as they were exiting Egypt. And he's there on the mountain of God. So we see here the first thing that God does in renewing Elijah is he invites him to a journey. He invites him to go on a journey. And I think, you know, there are some commentators that are thinking that God is calling Elijah in the strength of the food that is provided to go back up to Israel. I don't hold that conviction. I think God wants him to go down to Sinai to give him a lesson down there and then is going to send him back, but it's not yet. So I don't think that Elijah's running away from the direction God has called him. I think he's been given guidance on where he's supposed to go, but he's told to go on a journey. And where does God find him initially? Curled up under a tree, just sleeping, right? And that's often what people, when they're despairing, when they're depressed, that's what they do. They just don't want to get out of bed. They don't want to eat. They don't want to face the day. They just want to curl up and pull the covers over their head and just try to hide from it all. And the Lord touches him. And I'm sure that was a ministry right there to be touched. But then the Lord says, "You need to eat some food." And so there's something practical in this. Like, you've got to get up. You've got to get some food, something practical, but supernatural food. And he does it twice. Then he touches them again, and he says, "You need to eat." I think this is illustrative in one sense, and then we're going to see I think it's illustrative in another sense. But in one sense, to tell Elijah you have a journey in front of you is to tell Elijah you're not at the end of the road yet. There's more to walk in front of you. There's further that you have to go. There's something else that I have before you. There's more steps ahead. But I think it's also illustrative when he says in verse 7, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." In other words, the Lord is saying, as you move forward, this journey, it's not intended for you to walk it in your own strength. There's provision from heaven. Sometimes we feel like, well, I can't take any more steps. I just can't proceed any further. And God acknowledges that to Elijah right here. He says, that's true. I'm not asking you to take a step in your strength. I'm asking you to take a step in the strength that I will supply for you. And so he receives that food. I was talking with someone this last week who's been going through some immense challenges in the last year. And they said there were times in their life where they were just crying themselves to sleep at night. And not very easy. But they said they were reading God's word, and this happened to be a verse that they came across, and it just jumped off the page, and it was something God continued to speak to them over and over and over again in this past year. It was 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then verse 10, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And this person was saying there were times where, like, they couldn't walk. They couldn't step any further. But the Lord gave them strength to stand. And day in and day out, as they had strength to stand, strength just to face the day, God gave them strength to walk into the next day and walk into the next day and so on. And that's what the Lord is doing here for Elijah. He is giving him strength to walk. Now, beyond this, after he's invited to a journey, Elijah is invited to speak. Look at verse 9. "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" And then if you jump down to verse 13, at the end, "A voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said," and he repeats the same thing, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, if you remember back in chapter 18, there was another person who was serving the Lord. Do you remember what his name was? Obadiah, right? And what had he done? He had Yes, that's right. He had hidden 100 prophets of God, 100 followers of God, 50 to a cave. Now, is Elijah forgetting that? Because he knew that information back in the previous chapter. I don't think he's forgetting that. I don't think he's even denying that. I don't think he's saying that all these people are apostatizing. I think what he's saying is, I'm the only one in this time who's willing to take a stand. He's not denying that these other people aren't following the Lord, but they're secretly following the Lord. No one is standing up against Jezebel. No one else is standing up against Ahab. The only name that we have recorded in Scripture who has taken a stand is Elijah. So some people are saying he's being proud here. And maybe he is. Maybe he's just having a pity party and, "Lord, you know, I'm the only one who's following you." maybe that's the case. Or maybe he's being honest, and what he's saying is there's nobody else. I really am the only one who's expressed something vocally about what's going on. What does the Lord do here? He allows, though, Elijah to speak. He says, "What's on your mind, Elijah?" And he gives Elijah the opportunity to vent. And he does vent. And if you read the Psalms, Psalms often are David venting before the Lord, and then his heart is corrected and straightened out and realigned with the Lord. But Elijah's doing this right here, and the Lord is allowing him to do that, just to vent these thoughts. Maybe some of them are incorrect thoughts, but he's venting. And where is he venting? Where is Elijah doing this? We had seen back in verse 8, what mountain is he on? He's the mountain on the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, which reminds us back of Moses and the giving of the covenant. Do you remember something that happened when Moses was on the mountain with the children of Israel down in the valley, failing? And who was faithful? One person faithful on the mountain, the nation failing down in the valley. And maybe the Lord is trying to remind Elijah right here, this isn't the first time. You're in a long line of people who have tried and worked, and Israel's failed, and Israel's failed, and Israel's failed. But who's been faithful? And who's been faithful? And who's been faithful? The Lord. And I think he's trying to remind Elijah of God's faithfulness. Not just the giving of the covenant. Yes, Israel's failed the covenant, but God's going to keep the covenant. Also, he's not just at the mountain, but in verse 9 it says he went into what? A cave. Now maybe it happens to be the same cave that Moses slept in and spent the nights on when he was with the Lord. We don't have any record of Moses actually being in a cave, but you do read other scriptures of somebody being in a cave. Who is that? David. And here is a time when he's running for his life. Things are in chaos. He's asking for the Lord to do something. He's venting. And in both these instances, with Moses and with David, God was faithful. And God was faithful not only to them, but God was faithful to his people. So, Elijah's venting. He's praying. He's talking to the Lord about his frustrations. When the Lord says, "What are you doing here?" He doesn't say, "I'm trying to find strength." He doesn't say, "I'm trying to find hope to continue." In a sense, he's saying, "I'm giving up. I'm done." And he gives his reasons why he should be despairing. And God lets him speak, but then God's going to speak after that. And I think one application we can take from this, it's good for us when we're around somebody who's despairing, when we're around somebody who's immensely discouraged, give them space to vent. Give them space just to unload their hearts. And before God gives an answer, he lets Elijah do that. Now, Elijah needs more than just venting. He needs an answer from the Lord. But I think there's value in providing that space to do that. So the Lord invites him into a journey. He invites him to speak. And then he invites him to hear. And so we see here in verse 11. There's a couple things that the Lord is going to say. First, after the first time he asks the question, "What are you doing here?" And then he says something again after he asks that question the second time. But look at what he says initially in verse 11 and verse 12. "And then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Or it could be translated, a delicate whispering noise. So we see here a contrast. God provides three strong things that are great and big and loud, and the one small thing. And there's this contrast. But there's not an explanation. We're not told what the meaning of all this is. And so we have to kind of just meditate on it and think about it. And I'm sure that this text is so rich, there's layers upon layers upon layers of what could be mined here. So I'm going to give you just a few thoughts that have come to my understanding and my mind as I've been thinking about this, but in no way is this exhaustive. So it could be partly saying, well, it could be that not that God doesn't use these other forces, because what had God done just earlier? What he used in chapter 18? He had used fire, bringing that down from heaven. In the first chapter of 2 Kings, what is he going to bring down from heaven? He's going to bring fire down to consume some different individuals at different times. And, you know, maybe Elijah, what he's thinking right now is, Lord, we need a bigger sign than what we did back in chapter 18. We need something greater and bigger and just a sign that's just going to blow people away. And the Lord is saying, potentially, what he's expressing right here is that is not my next action. My next action towards my people is not going to be to blow them away. It's going to be a still, small voice. He could be indicating, in some sense, that his kingdom is going into the mustard seed mode, but it's not going to be overcome. It's going to seem small, but it's not going to be disappearing. I think something else that's important for us to see is that more significant than great signs is God's still, small voice. If you think of the signs that Jesus performed, there was value to them, but the people who were bent on unbelief, it didn't matter what the sign was, even the greatest sign, the cross. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not through seeing. And so we need that still small voice in our life when we're despairing. Sometimes what we need isn't an earthquake. It's not a fire. It's not a wind, but it's to hear God's still small voice again. And maybe that still small voice is simply God saying, in whatever distress that you're in, is I'm here. There's a time in my wife's life where she just felt, what is going on? I don't get it. And the Lord just speaking to her those two words, I'm here. That's all we need. It's just that God is here. And so that's one thing that the Lord does. But then jump down to verse 15, and we see something else that the Lord says. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So what's going on here? Well, one of the things that the Lord is doing is he's giving Elijah his next assignment. There's work still to do. And sometimes the thing that we need to do when we're down is step into service, because God has called us to serve. And if we're not dead yet, if the Lord hasn't taken our life, that's what he's called us to do, to serve. And just stepping into ways to minister and to serve others. And Elijah's, I don't know why the Lord decided to pick two people with almost the same name, because frequently, I'm sure I'm not the only one who confuses them. Do you know how to know who comes first, though, in life? Elijah starts with J and Elisha starts with S, and Elijah is historically before Elisha. So just a little trick for you to help remember, like, which one came first? Who succeeded the other? Anyway, Elijah, here his specific assignment is to appoint the leaders of tomorrow. And so he's to appoint who the next leader is going to be in Syria, the next leader in Israel, and then the next prophet to follow him. And so God is raising up new leaders. And those leaders are going to be used by God to judge the wrong and the evil. Verse 17 makes it clear that there's going to be judgment, and the Lord's going to use these leaders to judge. And in other words, evil's not going to get the final word. Even though Elijah sees evil in the world at that time, evil's going to be judged. It's going to be dealt with. It hasn't triumphed. And one other encouragement to him, even in the present, is in verse 18, where it says, "Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." It's similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 16:18. "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to be will not prevail against it." In other words, no matter what Jezebel's trying to do, she's not winning. She may seem like she's winning, but she's not winning. "I'm building my kingdom." Even though it looks at the present that's gone underground, that it's the mustard seed kingdom at the present. So, Elijah is going to meet up with Elisha, and we don't see that he ever actually encounters Hazael or Jehu, but these individuals are appointed through Elisha. And so through him selecting Elisha next, he indirectly helps anoint and raise up these other two kings that are going to follow. And so we see here in these verses, from verse 5 down to verse 18, we see God inviting Elijah onto a journey. We see God inviting Elijah to speak and to express his frustrations. And we also see Elijah invited to hear. And I think those are all things that are valid and important for us when we're going through discouragements. God hasn't brought us to the end of our path yet if we're still alive. There's still steps to take in front of us. There's space to vent as a Christian, to vent before God, even to vent before others. And then there's a need to hear God's word, that still small voice. Because I think if we don't hear that still small voice, we don't have the strength to go back into service. And then we see verse 19 through 21. We see him returning. "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him." So he finds this young man, or this individual, maybe he's middle-aged, we don't know. And he's plowing. He's in the middle of his work when this invitation, this call comes upon him. And there's 12 yoke of oxen. Now, I don't know what mental picture you have in your head. Maybe you have like 12 yoke of oxen lined up and he's directing all of them. Or maybe you have this 20 mule train picture, you know, 12 yoke of oxen all in front of each other. And he's behind the final 12th. That's kind of how I pictured it. But it could be that there's 12 yoke of oxen that are all separate, and there's 12 people operating all of them, and he's there with the 12, and then there's others who are working the field as well. Regardless, however it is, it's an indication of wealth. You've got this huge field that needs not just one yoke to plow it, but 12 yoke of oxen to plow it. And so Elisha is coming from what appears to be a very well-off family. But he's been called into this particular type of ministry, and he's willing to give it up, we're going to see. He's willing to step away and say, you know what, it's worth it. It's worth stepping away from this comfort to this risk. And he's going to follow an outlaw. He's going to follow somebody who has wanted posters all around Israel. And he's willing to do that. He's willing to step into this risk. And we see that in verse 20 and 21. "And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? In other words, he's saying, I'm not forcing you. Go ahead, do it. Now, some people think that what he's doing here and saying he wants to go kiss his parents is that he's wanting to go get permission from his parents. Kind of like the person who was saying, I'll follow Jesus, but let me go and talk to my parents and you know, bury my father first. There's people who think that. I don't, that's not my bent. I think what he's simply saying is, I'm just going to say goodbye to my family, and then I'm going to follow. And what he does next is Elisha turns back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. So what does he do? He takes the yoke and he uses it as fuel to offer the oxen as a sacrifice. In other words, what he's doing is saying, I'm done with this. I'm moving on. I'm offering an offering to the Lord. It's also a celebration. It's a feast. He's excited about what he's stepping into. And then he proceeds to follow Elijah. And he arose and he followed Elijah and served him. Now, do you know what his service was? Jump over to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. You see here a little insight into what his service was. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That was part of his job, to help wash Elijah's hands, to make sure that he had water before meals and help clean up after meals. In other words, he went from driving oxen to being a butler. And just a waiter. And you may think that sounds like a bit of a demotion. But what he's doing is really, in a sense, not much different from what he's doing before. He was serving before. He was in the middle of working for his father. And now he's serving Elisha. And he's doing the little tasks. He's doing the small things. And it's similar to what Jesus taught us in the secret of greatness. Mark chapter 9. Verse 33, then he came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. That would be a little bit awkward, wouldn't it? If Jesus asked you, what were you talking about? And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little ones or these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And then there's more we could talk about in this entire text, but jump down to verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Sometimes we detach that from the previous section of greatness. What Jesus is talking about is just another simple way to serve, giving a cup of cold water. I have a cup of water up here right now that I filled up for myself before service. But sometimes on Sundays or sometimes on Thursdays, there's different individuals in church that fill up cup of cold water. I've never asked them, but they just will get a cup of cold water and they'll put it on the podium. And it's reading this verse has given me a different perspective of what they've done. Because sometimes we look at the things that happen in church or the things that happen in this world and we say, that's the significant thing. That's the great thing. That's the big thing. And sometimes what God sees is the little things. And who knows, in heaven, I might be in the back row. And somebody else who's just been faithful to bring a little cup up front and put it without ever being asked may be, in a sense, honored or more respected or recognized in a different way for the little acts of service. And I think we have to to correct our understanding of service. And we sometimes think, well, I do the little things and then I get to graduate to the big things. Sometimes maybe our calling is just to do little things our entire life. And if we're faithful to that, God sees it as a great service. He sees that as greatness. And so here Elisha is doing what we would perceive as something small. And later he's going to do something different. He will do other things that in our mind are something greater. But what he's doing is just moving from one type of service to another type of service. You never graduate from service. You just move sometimes into a different form of service. Greatness is serving. So before we move into communion, some points that we can see from this chapter. We can see that believers get discouraged. It's biblical. Maybe sometimes it's due to a lack of faith, but other times we can be walking with God and discouraged. God sees the discouraged, and God provides hope. I want to read something that I think ties in well with what we're going to move into now with communion. In Luke chapter 22, verse 41. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he had celebrated communion with his disciples, prior to his arrest and his crucifixion. Verse 41, when he had withdrawn from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he had come to his disciples. Here we see Jesus, in some sense, despairing even of his life, discouraged, down. But he was strengthened to trust, and he stepped forward. And Jesus entered our despair. He even experienced despair that is greater. He didn't have to. He could have stayed in heaven. But he entered our despair. He entered our sorrows. He experienced grief. And he experienced grief that's greater, because in our grief, we can know, like what I had mentioned earlier with Gretchen, hearing from the Lord, "I'm here. I'm with you." But when Jesus was in the midst of his greatest despair, his grief, he couldn't have that. He let that go so that we could have that. And through him, we have hope, because he didn't stay in that despair. He's greater than that. He rose the third day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Down in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, not trust in our plans, not trust in our understanding, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf, for the gift granted to us through many. The resurrection is the answer to our despair. God is greater than all the evil, all the trials, everything that we go through in life. And you know, maybe some in this room tonight can sympathize with Elijah. And maybe if you're not in a spot right now, we're all in this world that has sorrow and suffering. And so it may not be today, it may not be next year, it may not be 5 years from now, but this is a chapter for us when we are in darkness, when we're discouraged and down. And there's hope because God is a God of hope. So we're going to move into communion now. Time to be able to remember Jesus' work on our behalf. We're going to have some songs. The elements will be passed out and then we'll partake together. Let me close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we get to move now into reflecting on the work of Jesus. God, we thank you for the cross, that you are God who bore our sin, but you also bore our suffering. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who can sympathize, you can understand. Lord, we thank you that you're God who's overcome evil. We thank you, Lord, that you're God who said to Telestai, it's paid in full. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for communion, that we get to celebrate tonight the truth that we have fellowship with you, that we are not forsaken, that you are with us in life, and that you're for us, and that you're preparing a home where we will get to dwell with you forever. May we just rejoice in those things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.